How do you know he's coming back? Maybe he's not. Maybe he's not returning. We haven't seen him. It's been predicted for years. We sang this morning when we sang He Lives, we said, you ask me how I know He lives. He lives within my heart. You ask me how I know He's coming back. How do you know? I'm not asking you that so that you have to say something. I'm asking you that so that you can think about it. Because the Bible says in the last days, scoffers will come saying, where is the promise of His coming? So where is He? Years ago, when I was just a teenager, my dad would leave a list of things to do. And I remember one day he put on the list that I was supposed to shoot our dog. And I would not have done it if I didn't realize that he was coming back that day. Because Lulu was the name of the dog, was a little black lab. Just coming out of the puppy stages, had been run over by a tractor so its back leg was broken and just limped around. And the last thing my dad would ever do was take a dog to a veterinarian and pay any amount of money when he had 8 kids he needed to feed. So on the top of the list, my list, shoot the dog. We had 3, but I knew which one he was talking about because he had talked about it. And so I had to do that day. Why? Because I knew he was coming back. You know, the Lord Jesus said He's coming back and He's given us things to do. But I think we're just, Christianity in general, just kind of sitting around thinking, well, you know, maybe He's not really coming back. We've talked about this for a long time. Preachers have preached about this for centuries. Peter himself talked about Jesus coming back. Paul talked about it. He's never come back. And so I believe that the state of Christianity today is really an indication of how much we believe that Jesus is really coming back. Christian life is boring to a lot of people. We've lowered our standards. And Christians are retrogressing, going backward. I believe all of that is an indication of how much we really believe that He is coming back. Because if we knew He was coming back, and it could be today as we were singing this morning, then things would change. Now, last week I preached on Noah. And in his day, those people kept on eating and drinking and marrying and giving in marriage. Why? They didn't believe that there was a flood coming. Even though Noah had 100 and some years to preach this message, and he talked about the fact that judgment is coming, folks, it's coming, he had no converts. He had his family. But no one else believed. And Jesus promised that in the last days it would be like the days of Noah, folks. We really don't believe He's coming back. I'm not talking about necessarily us here, but maybe I am talking about somebody here. But at Christianity in general, we really don't believe that Jesus is returning. We really don't. We're asleep. In 2 Peter chapter 3, Peter makes it very clear that we need to be progressing in Christ. And he warns of retrogression. He says you need to be progressing. 2 Peter chapter 1, you'll read this in verse 8. For if these things be in you and abound, they make you that ye shall neither be barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. There in chapter 1, he is saying you need to follow true prophecy. Look at verse 20. Knowing this verse, that no prophecy of the Scripture is of any private interpretation, for the prophecy came not in old time by the will of man, but holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. Peter there is saying, listen, if you're going to progress, you need to follow true prophecy. Chapter 2, you need to follow true prophets. What's the very first verse talk about? There were false prophets among the people, even as there shall be false teachers among you. You need to make sure you follow true prophets. who are based upon the true prophecy of chapter 1. Then you get to chapter 3, and he exhorts us to follow the true promises. Three times in chapter 3, you're going to read about the promise of his coming. Let's look at chapter 3, verse 4. Scoffers in the last day are going to say, where is the promise of his coming? Look at verse 9. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise. Look at verse 13. Nevertheless, we, according to his promise. Chapter 3 is all about promises. But starting there in verse 1, Peter says this, this second epistle, beloved, I now write unto you, in both which I stir up your pure minds by way of remembrance. Peter is there saying, I want to wake you up. That's what that word stir up has to do with. I want to wake you up. You need to be awakened. Christ is coming. He believed that in his day. Do you? Remember, he says, I want to stir up your minds by the way of remembrance. Exercise your memory concerning what the prophets and apostles said. Notice what he says in verse 2. That ye may be mindful of the words which were spoken before by the holy prophets and of the commandment of us, the apostles of the Lord and Savior. Christ is going to return, but how do we know? How do we know? Peter was there that day, right there east of Jerusalem, on the mount called Olivet. He and the others stood there as Jesus ascended up into heaven, right there as they saw it. You can read about it in Acts chapter 1. And they watched as he went up into heaven. And a man stood there, two men stood there and said, two angels we believe, ye men of Galilee, why stand ye gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus, which is taken up from you into heaven, shall so come in like manner as ye have seen him go into heaven. Peter saw him go up, and he had the promise. The same way you saw him go up, he's going to come back. You say, that's 2,000 years ago. Well, let's keep reading in 2 Peter. He's the one who saw this happen. And here's what he says in verse 3. Knowing this first, that there shall come in the last days scoffers, walking after their own lusts and saying, where is the promise of his coming? In other words, they could be saying, so where is he? Peter gives us in this chapter at least three assurances that this same Jesus is going to return from heaven. How do we know that Jesus is going to come back, folks? Number one, God's promise. God has promised that. I've read those verses 4, 9, and 13 and have that word promise. But I want you to see, first of all, the mockers of the promise or the scoffers of the promise. Let's continue reading in verse 4. Where's the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of the creation. And this is really what men were like in Noah's day. Everything's continuing, Noah. Year after year, there's no flood. You keep building that crazy ark. You kook. Everything just keeps going on. And this is the state of apathetic Christianity today. Everything just keeps going on. There's those periods in time when men were preaching about the rapture and, wow, better be ready. And it didn't happen. So everybody's just kind of sitting back and settling in. Verse 5, for this they willingly are ignorant of, that by the word of God the heavens were of old, and the earth standing out of the water and in the water. There's creation. Verse 6, whereby the world that then was, being overflowed with water, there's Noah's flood, perished. But the heavens and the earth, which are now, by the same word are kept in store, reserved unto fire, against the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men. There's a reservation that has been made for this earth. It's found there in verse 7. Reserved unto fire. It had been reserved unto water. But God had made a promise to Noah after the flood. He said, never again shall this earth be covered with water. When I was in junior high, one of my friends, there was something in the news real big about some floods that were taking place. And one of my buddies said, hey, Unruh, you say you're a Christian. I thought the Bible said, I thought God was never going to send a flood again in this world. I don't know if I had just been reading it or not, but I said, Doug, a worldwide flood, stupid. It didn't say local floods, a worldwide flood. But see, that's the way people believe. And that's probably the way I talked as a junior high kid. Here's these mockers of the promise. Mocking the promise. But then you see the maker of the promise. Who made the promise that he's coming back? Jesus himself did. Now, folks, a promise is only as good as the person who makes the promise. For example, if somebody says to you, you can keep your doctor, do you believe him? Okay, I'm illustrating that because we've got a liar in Washington. And the promises he makes, I know more believe than if the devil himself stood in front of me and told me something. He's a liar. A promise is only as good as the person making the promise. Listen, Jesus made a promise. Can you trust him? Can you trust him? When you read in Titus chapter 1 and verse 2 that God cannot lie, do you trust him? I read this in Hebrews, cast not away therefore your confidence for yet a little while, and he that shall come will come and will not tarry. Now the just shall live by faith. In other words, I'm going to have to just believe that. But if any man draw back, my soul shall have no pleasure in him. But we also know that in the last days, here's what's going to be characteristic of these last days. And because iniquity shall abound, Jesus said in Matthew 24, 12, the love of many shall wax cold. And so love has become very cold because iniquity is abounding so much. But hey, there's the maker of the promise. Jesus himself said he was going to come back. But my question is this, why so long? Your question, I'm sure, is the same. Why so long? Two things about God's promise. Number one, understand something. In fact, Peter's going to say, you need to understand something. Understand God's perspective. Understand God's perspective. Isn't it interesting that I can see something from my point of view? Somebody can come to me and say, hey, have you ever seen it from my perspective? And all of a sudden I can say, wow, you know, I have been so closed-minded all this time. I've been living in this box because I've seen it this way. You have opened up something to me. Folks, you know what? Things are going to be opened up to us if we understand things, not just from our perspective right here on this earth when we can just see 100 yards in front of us, when we need to see from God's perspective, who can see everything. You want to see his perspective? Are you there in 2 Peter chapter 3? Look at verse 8. But beloved, be not ignorant. So Peter is saying you need to know something. Understand something. Be not ignorant of this one thing. One day is with the Lord as 1,000 years. And 1,000 years as one day. Here he's quoting Psalm 90 verse 4. For 1,000 years in thy sight are but as yesterday when it is past. You see, we are slaves to time. Our service starts at 9:30. It's got a Sunday school to follow. Bible classes to follow at 10:45 and 6 o'clock this evening. Okay, we've got to do things on time, so we all gather together. God is not bound by time. He created time. We read in Genesis chapter 1, it's in the beginning. Time begins until you get to Revelation where it says there should be time no longer. We become flustered with only one day to do something. God has no such unrest, G. Campbell Morgan once said. For in our small one day, he is able to accomplish the things which men could only hope to do in 1,000 years. Peter here is saying that time in relation to God is different than time in relation to man. Hey, let me illustrate it this way. Do you remember when you were a child and you were looking forward to Christmas and Christmas just couldn't get there fast enough? Why is it that Christmas takes so long? Because as a child, Christmas seems to be 20 years from now. Whereas the parents are like, it's Christmas again? It's time to buy gifts again? Okay, what's happened? Perspective on time. The older you get, the faster time flies? No. That's only your perspective. Time is still 24 hours in a day. But the older you get, the faster it seems to fly. That's because of our perspective. When I was a kid, I couldn't wait for school to be out. School was eternity. And then I went to college. Figure that out. And then I got out of college and I thought, I'm going to need to go to grad school. Kept punishing myself. Time. God is not limited to our time schedules to fulfill His purposes. Surely I come quickly, He said. Quickly. Well, if 1,000 years to Him is as 1 day and 1 day is 1,000 years, He made that promise 2 days ago from His perspective. I would say that's pretty quick. You know, when you're bored or when you endure an unpleasant situation, time drags. If I were to say the longest day, does anybody have any idea of what I would be referring to? It's a time in history, they called it the longest day. Anybody? World War II, the invasion of Normandy, June 6, 1944. They call it the longest day. Hey, you know something? That day was no longer than any other day. Why did it seem so long? Because men were literally decimated. Because there was so much carnage, so much destruction that was taking place. Because it was an unpleasant situation, it seemed to go on forever. And folks, let me tell you something. When God has to put up with our wickedness, I'm sure 1 day seems like 1,000 to Him. But when there's a pleasant situation, time flies, doesn't it? My wife and I went up to Estes Park Monday and Tuesday, thanks to you folks. It went too fast. You know, when God waits for one repentant sinner, 1,000 years to Him is as 1 day. We need to understand God's perspective. That's going to help us understand His promise. Now, here's the second thing that's going to help us understand God's promise and why there seems to be a delay. And it's in verse 9. We need to understand God's patience. If I am impatient for His coming, I don't understand something about Him. Because it says the Lord is not slack concerning His promise, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering to usward, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. He is long-suffering. And if I don't understand that, then I'm going to be impatient for His coming. Here you are in 2 Peter. Go back just a couple of pages in your Bible to James chapter 5. Look at verse 7. James 5, verse 7. Be patient, therefore, brethren. You know what that word patient is? It's the exact same word you find in 2 Peter 3:9, translated long-suffering. Same word. Be long-suffering, therefore. Hey, why? Because He's long-suffering. You, therefore, be long-suffering unto the coming of the Lord. Look at verse 8. Be ye also, and there's that same word again, long-suffering, translated thus in 2 Peter 3:9. Be ye also long-suffering. Establish your hearts. Why? For the coming of the Lord draweth nigh. God's long-suffering seems to delay His coming. What is 1,000 years to God if there's the slight possibility of one person repenting? 1 day. As I live, saith the Lord, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but that the wicked turn from his way and live. Maybe there is someone here that God is giving one more chance. Maybe there's some unrepentant sinner here this morning, and God has given you one more chance. One more chance. He's long-suffering. Because the Bible says in 1 Timothy 2:4, who will have all men to be saved and to come unto the knowledge of the truth. We read in Psalm 86:15, but Thou, O Lord, art a God full of compassion and gracious, long-suffering, and plenteous in mercy and in truth. Look at verse 15 of 2 Peter 3. You know what the long-suffering of the Lord is equated to? In math, I learned this, that 2 plus 2 is 4. 4 plus 4 is 8. In other words, that word is means equal. So let's do this. 2 Peter 3:15, an account that the long-suffering of our Lord equals its salvation. You know what God's long-suffering is? You know what it is equal to? It is equal to salvation. Men coming to know Him as Savior. We read in Revelation chapter 10 and verse 6, there should be delay no longer. One day, time will end. Long-suffering will end. And that's why you read in the last part of verse 9, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. Now let me read this verse out of Mark chapter 2, verse 2, to enable you to understand what it means that all should come to repentance. Here you go. Listen. Many were gathered together, insomuch that there was no room to receive them, not so much as about the door. Now, I'm not going to get into the context of what that's saying. I'm talking about a word there in Mark chapter 2, verse 2. There was no room. That same phrase, there was no room, is the exact same word you read in 2 Peter 3:9 when it says, all should come to repentance. It literally could read this way, that all should have room for repentance. Wow. First Peter 3:20. When once the long suffering of God waited in the days of Noah while the ark was preparing, wherein few, that is, 8 souls were saved by water. There's the long-suffering of God. You'll read this in Romans 2, verses 4 and 5. Or despisest thou the riches of God's goodness and God's forbearance and His long-suffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leadeth thee to repentance? It is the goodness of God that leads to repentance. That's why He's long-suffering. Folks, we need to be assured of God's promise. It's because of God's promise that we know Jesus is coming back. He's promised it. But there's a second assurance found in verse 10. Not only God's promise that we find in verses 3 to 9, but God's justice in verse 10. Let me ask you something. If God would overlook our sin and let you into heaven without any kind of a penalty being paid, would that be justice? You know as well as I do that would not be justice. Shall not the judge of all the earth do right? We read in Genesis chapter 18 and verse 25, the judge of the earth will always do what's right. He is a just God. And it's because of God's justice that I know Jesus is coming back. I know it. A couple of things about His justice. Number one, we need to understand imminency. We need to understand imminency. Verse 10, the first part, but the day of the Lord will come. But it comes in a certain way. It comes as a thief in the night. The day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night. Man generally thinks that he has time. We generally tend to think we have time until He's coming back, until He appears. We think we have time. But the day of the Lord, man has had his day, but man's day could end at any moment. And it'll be the day of the Lord. And it says there in verse 10, it shall come, literally. And that verb is the very first word in the original in that verse. In other words, it would read this way if we would translate it really literally. It shall come, the day of the Lord. So Peter is emphasizing, it's coming, the day of the Lord. Thief tells us it's without warning. I have never known a thief. Actually, I've never known one. But I have never known a thief. Well, no, I do know some thieves. They're all over Washington. But there's not a thief that I have known of who calls up people and says, listen, I just want to let you know, I'm coming to rob you tonight. A thief always does what he does without warning. Paul's exhortation in 1 Thessalonians 5:6, therefore let us not sleep as do others, but let us watch and be sober. Jesus himself in Matthew 13, watch ye therefore, for ye know not when the master of the house cometh, or at even, or at midnight, or at the cock crowing, or in the morning, lest suddenly coming he find you sleeping. And what I say unto you, I say unto all, watch. But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night. When he is coming is not mentioned, so that you and I will always be ready. Now, here's exactly what we would do if we knew the date of his coming. If you knew that he was coming in 2020, what would you be doing right now? Oh, you got plenty of time, see? You got 6 years. And if you knew it was going to happen on April 6th of 2020, you say, I've got time. I've got 6 years. I've got time to party. I've got time to get. Now, when would you start getting ready? If you would be like my wife getting ready for vacation, you'd be getting ready right now. She's packing. You know, if we're planning something a year from now, she's already getting ready for it. And that's really the way we should be. You know what I do when it comes to vacation? I got 30 minutes to go. I guess I better start packing. But we should be as my wife, preparing ahead of time. Why is not mentioned so that we're always ready? Do you remember Y2K? Remember all the hubbub about Y2K? Did we know when Y2K was going? Remember what you, year 2000, remember this? Okay, everything was supposed to shut down, or supposed to be anarchy, computers, everything was going to go. Did we know when Y2K was coming? Yeah, I mean, it's year 2000. January, December 31st, 11:59 p.m. of 1999. It's going to happen. And everybody was ready, trying to be ready. What a disappointment. Did we know when the terrorist attack was coming? Do we know when the next one's going to be? Do you know when the Lord's coming? You don't know. It's imminent, though. That means it could happen at any time. So when we talk about God's justice, you need to understand imminency. You think you've got another day for you to get right with God? Mm-mm. When you understand his truth and when you're under conviction, you need to get right with him right then. Right now. Right away. And secondly, we need to understand judgment. Man really does not understand judgment because we soften it so that it's palatable to us. We don't talk much about hell because hell is offensive to people. But here we read in the last part of verse 10, in the which refers to the day of the Lord, in the which the heavens shall pass away with a great noise, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat, the earth also and the works that are therein shall be burned up. The heavens shall come to an end with a roar, and the elements shall melt with a fervent heat. A child starts school in what we call what? What level? Elementary school. In other words, we don't start children when we want them to read. We don't hand them a book and say, okay, start reading. Here's War and Peace. Read it. No, what do you start with? In fact, what's the very first thing that a child learns when he goes to elementary school? A, B, C, D. You know what that word elements there is in verse 10? It's literally the ABCs. I look it up in my Greek lexicon, it's the ABCs. And the ABCs shall melt with fervent heat. In other words, the ABCs, this is a really stilted literal translation. The ABCs burning shall be released. What does that sound like to you? You know, I know just a little bit about nuclear type stuff from what I've read. And from what I understand, when a nuclear bomb explodes, there's something that happens with the atoms. The atoms are released. They call it nuclear fission, the act or process of splitting into parts. And that seems to be the language used here in 2 Peter 3:10. Whereas one time the world was engulfed in water, it will one day be engulfed in flames. What God created by His Word, He will release by His Word. By the way, creation is no more a process of thousands of years than will be its end. Its end will be just as sudden as was its creation. In fact, more sudden. Let's read that verse again. The day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, into which the heavens shall pass away with a great noise, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. The earth also and the works that are therein shall be burned up. There's not a thing in this world that is permanent. Nothing. You can get the nicest car, you can get the nicest building, you can get the nicest of anything, and it's going to be gone. It's going to be burned up. It really puts things in perspective when you focus on things, doesn't it? So we've got the assurance of God's promise. That's how we know He's coming back. We have the assurance of God's justice. That's how we know He's coming back. And then we have, lastly, the assurance of God's exhortation. That's how we know He's coming back. Let's read His exhortation, beginning in verse 11. Peter puts it this way: seeing then that all these things shall be dissolved. In other words, now that you understand this, what manner of persons ought ye to be in all holy conduct or conversation and godliness? What are we exhorted to do? Number one, to be faithful. Verse 11, I've just read. Go to verse 14. Wherefore, beloved, seeing that ye look for such things, be diligent that ye may be found of Him in peace, without spot and blameless. Go to verse 17. Ye therefore, beloved, seeing ye know these things before, beware lest ye also, being led away with the error of the wicked, fall from your own steadfastness. Each one of those verses has the same participle. In the first verse, it's implied because it's in italics, but it's there. What is that participle? It's the word seeing. Hey, seeing that these things shall be dissolved, seeing that you look for such things, seeing you know these things, you better do something. And folks, since we understand this, since we see this spiritually, then we need to be exhorted to be faithful. The men who heard Jesus say that He would return could not be seduced by the allurements of this world. And look at the exclamation there in verse 11. What kind of person ought you to be in holy conduct and in godliness? What kind of a person you ought to be? Seeing that Jesus is coming back. Seeing that this earth is going to be dissolved. Seeing that He's going to come as a thief in the night. Seeing that this is going to happen. What kind of a person you ought to be? Many will stand before God with nothing because they live this life being busy for themselves and being busy for pleasure. But every man's work shall be made manifest, for the day shall declare it. Because it shall be revealed by fire, and the fire shall try every man's work of what sort it is. So we're exhorted to be faithful. Secondly, to be focused. I read verse 11. Let's read verse 12. Looking for and hasting unto the coming of the day of God. We need to be focused, number one, on His coming. But look at that again in verse 12. Looking for and hasting unto the coming of the day of God. Some people think that they can make the day of God come quicker, more quickly. And they think that that's what that means. Looking for and hasting unto the coming of the day of the Lord. But notice it doesn't say hasting the coming of the day of God. It says hasting unto the coming of the day of God. I can't make His day come any quicker. He knows what's going to happen. This is not me effecting heaven so that Jesus comes sooner. That's not what verse 12 is talking about. Verse 12 is talking about this. I am to be expecting, that is looking for, and being eager for His coming. That's what that means when it says, hasting unto the coming of the day of God. It's my heart's attitude. It's being eager for His coming. Let me ask you something. Are you eager for Him to come? You may be looking for the first part of verse 12. You may be looking for His coming, but let me ask you, are you eager for His coming? Big difference. You know what? I can be expecting a spanking and not look forward to it because it has negative consequences. And some people are looking for His coming, but they're not eager for His coming. You know why? Because they're so entangled in this life, and they're so entangled with the pleasures of this life. They have too many plans for the future. They have sin in their life. Some are not saved. Some know they'll face judgment. And therefore, they're not eager for His coming. If you are not eager for His coming, why not? Why don't you say, along with what the writer of Revelation says, even so come, Lord Jesus. Can you be that eager? That's what we're exhorted to do here, is to be focused on His coming and to actually be eager for it to happen. Some are expecting, but most are not eager. I'll read again this passage that I read last Sunday night. For the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men, teaching us that, denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world, looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ. Looking for it, expecting it, but being eager at the same time. God's exhortation is to be faithful, to be focused on His coming. Secondly, to be focused on the future. Look at verse 13. Nevertheless, we, according to His promise, look for new heavens and a new earth wherein dwelleth righteousness. You know, this earth is getting worn out. It's like an old rag. There's that law of thermodynamics, the first and second, says that this earth is not evolving into something better. Its evolution is totally ridiculous when you think of this, that things are constantly getting better. They're getting worse. The second law of thermodynamics is even scientific proof that it is. According to this verse, we, according to His promise, look for new heavens and a new earth. That doesn't mean I destroy this one, but I'm looking for a new one. And you know why this house, you know why this earth is getting so corrupt? Because wherein dwells in this earth what? Wickedness. In the new one, what dwells there? Righteousness. I read in Isaiah 65, 17, God says, for behold, I create new heavens and a new earth, and the former shall not be remembered nor come into mind. Isn't that sobering? I read in Revelation 21, 1 and 4, and I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth were passed away, and there was no more sea, and God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes. And there shall be no more death, neither sorrow nor crying, neither shall there be any more pain, for the former things are passed away. It's gone. Won't even come into mind, Isaiah said. And it says here, wherein dwelleth righteousness. You can read what are called vice lists in the New Testament. where it says that such who practice this will not inherit the kingdom of God. People look at those lists and say, oh, that doesn't apply to me. You know what's in that list? Let's go to a couple of those. Let's go to 1 Corinthians chapter 6. Very quickly, 1 Corinthians chapter 6. You know who's not going to be inheriting the kingdom of God? It's the unrighteous. 1 Corinthians 6, 9. Know ye not that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Be not deceived, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, that's homosexuals, nor abusers of themselves with mankind. That's another kind of a homosexual. There's the one who practices the man part and the one who's effeminate, who's a sissy. Then you got verse 10, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners shall inherit the kingdom of God. They're not going to be there. They will not inherit the kingdom of God. Why? Wherein dwells righteousness. Now, lest you get too cocky, I'm back in 1 Corinthians 6. Note what it says in verse 11, and such were some of you. There's hope for the homosexual. There's hope for the thief. There's hope for the reviler, for the drunkard, for the covetous, for the extortioners. There's hope because Paul is writing to this church at Corinth and says, now, some of you were just like this. Some of you were doing the same things, but by the grace of God, you're saved. Revelation 21:8, but the fearful and unbelieving and the abominable and murderers and whoremongers and sorcerers and idolaters and all liars shall have their part in a lake which burneth with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. Folks, rest assured, despite what the mockers and the scoffers say, Christ is coming soon. And it could be today. It could be before we finish even this message. Surely I come quickly, Jesus said. Folks, we have the assurance of God's promise. We have the assurance of God's justice. We have the assurance of God's exhortation. The question is not when is he coming or where is he? The question is, will you be ready? Father, there may be someone here.